Morning and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation and chapter 3 as we continue our look into this last book of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3. I forgot to write down where we've been, but thank goodness for cellular devices. He said, oh, I have an email on that. We are in a mini-series in the larger series in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, which we're entitling Church Landmines, seven things that can destroy a church as Jesus addresses the situation in the book of Revelation as he writes letters to seven churches in sort of a secular, like a postal route as he works his way around to each of these seven churches. There are more than seven churches in Revelation, but these are the ones that have been pointed out here as Jesus refers to each of these seven. We looked first of all at the landmine of distraction, then the landmine of tribulation, the landmine of accommodation, the landmine of toleration, the landmine of relaxation. I think I changed the word last week, but this morning, the landmine of capitulation. The landmine of capitulation, I was going to call it opposition, but the landmine is actually to give in to the opposition that is around us. We've come now to the sixth of the seven churches which our Lord addresses. The church in Philadelphia. Now, this is not the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania with the Liberty Bell. Actually, I think they probably got their name originally from this church. Philadelphia, it means the city of, anybody know? Brotherly love. Phila from philos, meaning love or brotherly love in the Greek language. Delphia from the Delphos, meaning city. So it's the city, the place of brotherly love. Although I would suggest to you that there was probably not a lot of brotherly love for this church in that town. There's a bit of irony even here. Philadelphia, named after a king of Pergamum. And so his name was Philadelphus. And so they named their city after this individual. Philadelphia lies some 30 miles southeast or 50 kilometers southeast of the city of Sardis, where we were last week on this circuit where this letter would make its rounds. It is located in a beautiful valley and was known as, I quote, the gateway of the east, as it sat on a major trade route. I find it interesting that I think all of these cities, if you do a little bit of investigation, are on a major highway, major trade goes through these. They are impacted significantly by the world and by commerce around them. Philadelphia is no exception. It's located in this beautiful valley, which was a very fertile and excellent grape-growing area. And so aside from the number of other gods that would have been worshipped and idols that have been built to these gods in this city, we include this morning the god or the goddess Dionysus and the Dionysus cult that came from this god, Dionysus being the god of wine and revelry, or in contemporary circles and terms, we would call her the goddess of partying. So they say that Carnival is the party ship. Philadelphia was the party town, and they even had a goddess to that end. We have talked a lot about the cities on this route of the distribution of this letter. They all have significant issues, but the main thing that I find as we talk about each of these towns is the fact that they were all impacted significantly, and one of the greatest oppositions that they have all faced in one way or another is the opposition and the difficulty as it is faced from the culture that surrounds it. the greatest issue for the church throughout its history is the surrounding culture and the impact of society around it and what that does to the local church. I can think of that within my own life in terms of the issues from culture, the changes in the way that society works and the worldview, and that impact then has a way of finding it seeps into the life of the church. And Philadelphia, again, is no exception with regards to the opposition that it finds from the world around it. Philadelphia, if we read carefully, is a small church. It's a little place. Judging from verse 8, it's not all that significant nor influential in comparison perhaps to the other churches. But it doesn't matter because Jesus loves every church. This church, and I think perhaps because it is small, faces this landmine which we call capitulation, the giving in to the culture around it, particularly because it is not a large presence. The pressure to conform, to cave in to the world that is increasingly putting pressure on it. There's also a Jewish problem in this town. We will refer to that as well. So the issue is not only secular, the issue is also religious in terms of this church in Philadelphia. And so we want to keep reading. We're in chapter 3, reading from verse 7 through verse 13. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour that is of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, the key to overcoming the various landmines that churches face is to remind ourselves what Jesus says to us and reminds us of. And with the church in Philadelphia, there's always the temptation, whether we're talking about the church as a whole or your individual life, the temptation is always there to chuck it. Forget this. I'll just do what I want to do. This isn't working for me anyway, and it's just too hard. And it's to this church here that Jesus writes. And I think it's not... probably without a bit of an irony, perhaps it might be that Jesus is writing to this church of Philadelphia, which is in the city of brotherly love, and the one great thing that they need to know is the love of Jesus for this little church. And so I would have you see here in this text six things that relate to Jesus' word to this little church that helps them navigate this maze of opposition and the temptation to capitulate to the world around them. All right, six things if you're keeping notes. It's pretty detailed in your outline, and if you're taking notes, it'll kind of help follow the trail in terms of this church. I'd like to be able to say more about it, but hang on, we're going for a ride here. I must begin by saying this is one of two churches that has no critique associated with it. Five of the churches, Jesus begins by congratulating them on something. One of them I don't even think has that. But then he goes into a critique of some major issue that these churches are dealing with. There is nothing like that to the church in Philadelphia. He only wants to encourage them. So although it tells me right away that although they are small, they are significant in the eyes of Jesus. And small churches can be healthier than large churches. Now, they can have problems just as well, but here's a small church, but it seems to be a relatively healthy church. Size isn't everything. So six things. First of all, I would have you see Christ's description for the church. Christ's description for the church. And again, as we have seen in every church that has been addressed here, every letter begins with some aspect of who Jesus is. An aspect of Jesus that is specific for this church that helps this local congregation. He wants to remind them about something of himself. And most of these things we find in chapter 1. He takes a little aspect of what we've already read in chapter 1 and he applies it to this local congregation. And so what do we learn about Jesus here to this church in Philadelphia? First of all, I would have you see his identity in the first half of verse 7. His identity. What do we need to know about who Jesus is? First of all, I would have you see that he reminds them of his holiness. His holiness. The words of the Holy One as he writes to this church. Now, this term is used of God in chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, after the fifth seal is opened, that these witnesses cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" God, we are told as we begin, in this sense, the second person of the triune God, our Lord Jesus, is referred to as holy. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, the demons call Jesus the Holy One of God. In John 6, verse 69, the disciples say of Jesus, as Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" They say, "You are the Holy One of God." Now, what does it mean that Jesus is holy? Well, first of all, it would remind us of the fact that he is divine because only God is holy. The term holy means set apart or separate or distinct. I'm reminded of the cherubim around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And here we're reminded again that Jesus is defined here for us and refers to himself as the Holy One. Distinct, separate, yes, divine, but more than divine, he's also the Anointed One, the Messiah, the unique Son of God. And his holiness demands a judgment over the sin that he sees around him. I don't know if that's how you think of Jesus, this sage who walked the hills of Galilee 2,000 years ago. Do you understand that he is the Holy One? Yes, he forgives sin, but he's not simply my pal, the big buddy, you know, kind of my friend, the casual Jesus. He is holy. That's the reason why John falls at his feet and worships him when he encounters him. And when we go to him in prayer, or we go through him in prayer, yes, he is our friend and he is our brother, but he is also the Holy One. He is our God. He is our Master. He is holy. So we see his holiness here as we talk about his identity. Secondly, I would have you see his faithfulness. His faithfulness. The words of the Holy One, my translation, the True One. Now, true can have the meaning of being the opposite of false. In contrast to the Jewish claim that he was not the Messiah, he was a false Messiah. We could say, no, he was the Messiah. He's the True One. But I think in this situation, I think it's a little bit of a different meaning. Being true can also mean that he is faithful, right? Well, people get married and one person claims to be, you guys are getting married, right? And one of the things that you will promise to one another is that you will be true to one another. Doesn't mean that I'll be authentic. I mean, I hope it means that too, but that you will be faithful to one another. And I think that's the meaning here. It's the faithfulness of this Holy One, his faithfulness to us. He is trustworthy. He keeps his word, which is key in the light of the difficulties that this church faces. That although everyone else may be against them, Jesus is with them. And he will never leave them, and he will never forsake them. He's the one who sticks closer than a brother, the Bible says of him. He is that true friend. He is reliable and we can count on him. Again, as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. And so what is true of God is also true of Jesus. He's faithful, perfectly reliable, and is him who they honor and whom they worship and whom they follow. So his identity, this is just introduction, because it is this one that will help them on the road of being faithful to him. His identity, secondly, his authority. His authority. He is the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now, what do we mean by this, that Jesus has the key of David? Glad you asked. If you've got your Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And that's not my phone. Okay, good. Isaiah chapter 22, what we have here in Revelation is a quotation from the Old Testament. One of the things that I will remind you of is as we study and work our way through the book of Revelation, the key to unlocking Revelation is the Old Testament. You find a myriad of references in Revelation that take us back to the Old Testament. And in terms of unlocking the key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. And understanding the Old Testament and its prophecies will help us in the study of this book. Here we have it again. Isaiah chapter 22, reading from verse 15. It's a little bit of an extended passage, but I want you to understand the idea here of Jesus having the key of the house of David. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? I don't have time to explain that. Behold, the Lord will hurl you out violently, O strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. So a judgment on this servant called Shebna. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, so a different servant will be called, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Where do we read that? Revelation chapter 3 is a direct quotation from Isaiah applied to a former servant in the Old Testament. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cup to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And here's what I think is happening here. This is a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of the ultimate servant of God who will hold the ultimate key of David that no one will open without his permission and no one will shut without his permission. He has the keys to the kingdom of David, which is prophesied to David from the Old Testament, is the Messiah, Jesus himself. This is a fulfillment of a shadowing of something that is to come. And then if you look at the very last verse, it talks about this peg giving way and being cut down. I think, in my understanding, this is messianic, referring to the ultimate rejection and crucifixion of Jesus himself. And I don't have time to go there this morning. I just wanted you to see where this comes from. This is an Old Testament reference to a servant of God to whom God will give the keys of the kingdom and the throne of David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it in here in Revelation chapter 3 as he applies it to himself. All right? So what does that then all mean, that he has the keys of the house of David? That means he has access to the kingdom, and he gains control, and he has complete control over who enters the kingdom and who does not enter the kingdom. That's what the keys do, right? They get you in to the palace. Now, it is also very interesting that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, who does he give the keys to? Anybody. Peter. And who is Peter? He represents the leadership of the church. He's passing the keys of the kingdom to Peter, to the church. So in one sense, we have the keys to the kingdom that Jesus has given to us because he holds the keys to the kingdom. And the only key to the kingdom is Jesus himself, which speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. The only way into the kingdom is through Jesus, for he holds the key. He is the key that the church has. That's why the message of the church is the kingdom and access into the kingdom through Jesus and Jesus alone. That is our message. Now, I hope we do other things as well, but the message of the church is not social justice. It is a byproduct, perhaps, of the central message of the church, but the central message of the church is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Our message is the salvation of the human soul and how you get eternal life. And it is only attained through the one who holds the key, Jesus himself. I hope that's clear. That's the point of the keys. And that's the one who is speaking to this church. He has given them the keys because he is the key of the kingdom, of the house of David, which is a typology, a phrase used to refer to the Messiah and the coming kingdom when he will one day rule on the throne. I'm out of breath. All right, so there we have it. His authority. He has the key to all riches and splendor of the kingdom of heaven. And he has absolute and exclusive authority to it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. All right? That's introduction. So we better listen. Christ's description for the church, his identity, his authority. Secondly, and these come more quickly, Christ's affirmation of the church in verse 8. Christ's affirmation of the church. I know your works. He says that to every church. And I'm not going to be the broken record again this morning. He knows. He knows all about them. Now, what does he know? Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. The thing that he wants them to remember right off the top is that although they're a little church in this pagan city, before them is still an open door. And again, I would remind you, who holds the keys to the door? Jesus does. Every church, I think, has a door, an open door of ministry in one way or another. Sometimes I ask myself, Lord, Richmond Alliance, what is our open door? Lord, show us what door is open for us as a congregation. We're just a little church in the scheme of things, but he provides the open door. And I would remind you that the door is an open door that no one can shut if he opens the door. But I would remind you also that it's Jesus is the one that opens the door. We don't open the door. And even in terms of people coming to the Lord, he has to open the door of the heart. I can't do that. I can't make anyone a Christian. And I can do all the juggling and all the fancy footwork I want and all the planning and all the dreaming, but no one can come to Christ unless he opens the door of the heart into people's lives. I can't make people interested in this. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He opens the door. So they have an open door. And no one can shut the door if he opens it. And then he goes on to say, I know that you have but little power. Probably the reference to the smallness of this congregation. But he says, I think this is the point, the door is open because they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Small, seemingly insignificant church with limited influence, with opposition, and yet that did not define them. They have hung on. They have persevered. They have not given up in the midst of that city. They're just a little bunch. And yet Jesus holds them out as an example. You're just a minority in this city. And maybe that's you at work. Just you there. Or in your family, you're the only believer. You're a minority. Maybe that's Richmond Alliance. We're just a little church here in Richmond. And oh, we carry on. And we have, as I said, open doors, opportunity for witness wherever the Lord has placed you. There's an open door somewhere. And I think sometimes we just simply need to be praying for it and having our eyes open. Lord, where's my open door? We get up in the morning. Lord, open a door for me today. I'm just one person, but one's enough. This little church was enough. Where's an opportunity for my witness? This church still could be a witness in this city of Philadelphia. And no one can shut this door if the Lord has opened it. I'm often reminded of the words of Winston Churchill, where he said, "I doubt the majority have ever been right." And if I look into even the history of the world and the history of the church, it's always been, and even in the history of the scriptures, it's always a remnant. It's always a few that changed things, that made a difference. Never say, "Well, Lord, who am I? I can't talk." Moses said the same thing, and he used Moses. Keep at it. Persevere. Don't think you're nothing. Their perseverance. Secondly, his promise in verse 9. His promise. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, clearly here we realize that not only did they have the secular opposition around them, but there was also religious opposition from the Jewish community. And for the second time now, this term is used of these Jews, and they're referred to as the synagogue of Satan. It says that they are Jews and are not. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, Paul talks about these people who can even be religious leaders among the Jewish community. And he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." You see, these were Jews. They were doing all the outward ceremonies and going through all the outward performances and doing the regular Jewish thing in their synagogues. But their hearts were far from God. And the key thing that differentiated them from really being the people of God is that they didn't recognize as the Messiah of God. And so that's why he calls them not real Jews. Real Jews would understand who Jesus was and would receive their Messiah. But they're fake Jews. And anyone who rejects Jesus is on the side of Satan. So this is quite a statement in referring to these people who are opposing them. They've rejected the Messiah. They are satanic. For this is the one thing that the enemy does not want people to recognize and to know who Jesus is. And so they have had this opposition. But one day, the opposition will recognize the truth of whom it is that we worship. And there's a very interesting phrase here. I studied it. I can't quite get to the depth of it. But it says here that "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." They'll know they're wrong, and they'll bow, it says, before your... Now, you say, what on earth is that about? I'm not sure I completely know. Again, we go back to Isaiah chapter 60 to give us a little bit of a clue. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is with reference with respect to the people of Israel. Back to verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." And I would remind you that Israel is a physical picture, representation of the church, of the people of God. "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, and the Holy One of Israel." I think simply what it's referring to here is a recognition and a respect for those who claim Jesus to be their Messiah, and they will bow in in humble adoration and acknowledgement of the fact that we were right, because it says that we will reign with him and we will rule with him. One day the tables will be turned and the opposition will be turned into those who will acknowledge who we are and the fact that we are on the right side of this. I think there may also be a reference here to Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially the end of 11, where we are told that the nation of Israel as a people will come and recognize who Messiah is. And in bowing before our feet and acknowledging the fact that Jesus has loved us is an acknowledgement of the fact that he is in fact the Messiah, and one day they will recognize him. I'm not sure if I'm reading too much into it here, but there will be a recognition one day. The opposition will turn into respect. That is the promise. So Christ's affirmation of the church. Carry on, he says. It will all turn one day. Maybe in your sphere, people ridicule you, mock you, think you're stupid, religious zealot. One day, they will know. But we pray, too, that one day they will also come to know the one that we worship. Thirdly, Christ's protection over the church. Christ's protection over the church, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, you have hung in there, you have stayed the course. And largely this is an encouragement to do that. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. They obeyed, they endured, and now we have this promise of protection. And now we hit a very controversial verse. You say, what on earth do you mean? What do we mean? Or what does Jesus mean here by the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? Now I ask myself, what does that mean in terms of the church of Philadelphia? I'm not sure about that in terms of a significant hour that was coming on the world, but it seems to be that this is a long-term prediction somewhere into the future, because Philadelphia actually does represent any kind of church as we move forward. And with sparing you all the detailed Bible study here on this, I think what is ultimately being referred to here is a great time of tribulation that is still to come. Okay, and I don't have time to, we'll get into that as we move further through the book of Revelation. It is referred to in the book of Daniel, further on in the book of Mark, and in 2 Thessalonians. I can do your own study on that. But there is a great time of trial, tribulation that is yet to come. We will talk about the Antichrist, about the great persecution that is coming upon people who will be going through that as believers. That's still to come. Now, specifically within the context of that, what does Jesus mean when he says to this church in Philadelphia that I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? Oh, by the way, what is happening in our world now? Who knows if this is the beginning of the end? I would remind you that these things have happened throughout church history. But we are told to keep our eyes open and our ears alert. Jesus talks about birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars, of things like plagues. And I go, they're coming quite quickly. But I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to tell you that this is it. But Israel's back in the land. Open our eyes, people. It also reminds me not to fixate on the things that I have here, because you can lose it in a moment. It's a wake-up call. Enough said of the politics of the day. But we're warned about this. Now, what about back to the hour? Sorry, that's a tangent. The hour of trial. This is a key verse for a stream of theological perspective that believes in a rapture before the tribulation. Okay. One of the key verses is this one. It says that he will keep this church from the hour of trial, literally testing, it can be also translated as temptation, that is to come upon the whole earth. And so therefore Jesus will remove the church before the tribulation comes. Okay, that's quite clear if you would interpret it that way. I'm not sure that this verse can be used, and not playing my whole hand, but I'm not sure that this is how you can apply this verse. The term trial or testing, the Greek word pyrosmos, can be used, translated as trial or testing or temptation, depending on the context. I think a specific, I agree, if this is during the time of tribulation, but is applying to the people on the earth, and that term, to those who live on the earth, is always referring to unbelievers in the situation at the last time in the Great Tribulation period. Unbelievers, it says, will undergo a time of testing and a time of trial. I think that is to be differentiated from the final judgment that will come. What are the believers then kept from in terms of the testing and the trial? What is the testing and the trial of unbelievers during the time of tribulation? Good question. And here's what I think it is. The great temptation for those who are outside of Christ during the time of tribulation is to bow the knee to Antichrist, to pay homage to him, and to reject any Christian influence. Christians will be martyred. Christians will be persecuted. I think a great number of Jews will also be killed and come to Christ at that time. The great trial, the great tribulation, the great testing is the acknowledgement of the Antichrist and worshiping him. I think that is what Christians will be kept from during the great tribulation period. Remember that Jesus said that the Antichrist will deceive many, even the elect, if that were possible. But God will protect his people from the great deception that will take place during the tribulation period. I think that comes before the judgment. The great issue of the tribulation, and I see our world being set up for it, and I don't know if it's going to happen next week or in 150 years, but the great thing our world is being set up for is deception. People will believe anything, and there will come on the scene one great ruler who will be really smooth. Now, please take what I'm going to say in context. He will look way more like Justin Trudeau than Donald Trump. And please don't take that any further than that. But you know what I mean. Much smoother than bombastic. Please don't misinterpret what I said. He will be appealing. People will flock to him. And Jesus says to the church that is faithful, I will keep you from that hour of testing and trial that will come upon the whole earth. It does say in Revelation 13, now let's go there. Got to prove my point with the Bible, right? Revelation chapter 13, 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That's the testing. That's the trial. But for those who knew Jesus, he will keep us from that. Tough stuff. Six, Christ's exhortation to the church. Christ's exhortation to the church. In the middle of all this persecution and trial and difficulties, and we'll talk more about that as we get further into Revelation, he says, I am coming soon. This will not last long. And I would refer you to chapter 1 to the discourse with respect to the imminency of Christ's return, the quick expectation. I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. This will not last long. And we're to be ready. The key question for us as we read this is, am I ready? Am I waiting? Jesus talks about the virgins with their lamps in expectation of the return of Jesus. Or am I so earthly and world-focused that I just don't have time to even think about that? One of the good things about what's happening in our world today is it causes people to really ask some significant questions, that this is not where my hope is. I never know what's going to happen. This morning, Putin's rattling the nuclear option. This gets terrifying. But we know he's in control. And he's going to come. And he will set up his kingdom in all perfection and righteousness and holiness. No more of this. But am I going to be there? That's the question again. That's the question of every one of these churches in Revelation. Am I sticking with it? Am I hanging in there? Or am I just going to chuck it? And that's the encouragement here, is to hold fast, to persevere, which is the key to the reward, which is to come. So his exhortation to the church, hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. One of the marks of a believer is perseverance. They say, well, can a Christian lose his salvation? And I would say, no, because if you lose your salvation, you never had it. One of the marks of salvation is perseverance. I don't have time to go down that road. His exhortation to the church. Fifthly, Christ's identification with the church. Christ's identification with the church. I would have you notice a couple of things here. First of all, their security. Their security. When everything is rattling, we can be secure in him. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll stop there. What does this mean? I'm going to be a post in a town? No. The metaphoric language. I will make him a pillar. Now, I believe there is a coming a millennial temple in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we'll get to that. But the Bible also talks about a heavenly temple, an eternal temple. Revelation chapter 21, 22. Talking about the eternal state where it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In the eternal state, there will not be a physical temple in the state, for God is the temple. Christ is the temple. What is the temple signifying? The presence of God. And who will be in his temple? His people. And so when it talks about being a pillar in his temple, it means we will be a permanent fixture. And the pillar is the thing that holds the temple up. We will be permanently in his temple forever as an inhabitant with him in the eternal state, in the eternal presence of God forever. And we will never leave, metaphorically. We have its source probably in a Roman temple in which the emperor would erect a statue with his name and his father's name and his place of birth and the year of office which would be inscribed. But God is the eternal God in the eternal temple, and we will be a part of that. Again, I take you back to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. In other words, the obedient people of the Lord. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And this is now applied in the book of Revelation. I remind you of the 23rd Psalm. What's the last verse? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the assurance and the encouragement to stick with it when everything kind of goes rocky because of the eternal glory that is promised for his people. Forever. Ever put your head on the pillow and ask yourself, how long is forever? There you go. That makes you go snaky after a while. They shall never go out. Security, their security. Secondly, their identity. And I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, just like the emperors did. The new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Three things, or three names here that are written on believers, and on overcomers, or on conquerors. And they describe, first of all, his ownership. His ownership. I will write on him the name of my God. In Numbers chapter 6, forgive me for all the references, but you need the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then it says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What does it mean to have God's name on you? That means you are his, and you belong to him, and your identity is in him. And he writes his name on you. He brands you. He's the owner of the sheep. His ownership. And once he owns you, he will never let you go. Isn't that great to belong to God? Sure beats being cast from his presence. His ownership, or their ownership. Secondly, their citizenship. I already read this. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Jerusalem signifies the city of God, the place where he chose to make his presence known. This city incorporates all those who are citizens of his kingdom. Now, I don't think this is the earthly Jerusalem. Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham was not looking forward to an earthly city, but a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. And it says one day that heavenly Jerusalem will come down from heaven and come to the earth. And that's a mind-blowing kind of experience. But it says that our names are written in that city. We will be in that city, the city of God, and we will be permanent residents in that city. Remind us of Philippians 3:20, where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. This world is not my home. Jerusalem's my home. where I will live. Maybe I'll have a quarter acre somewhere up there, but that's where I'm going to be forever. And that's the promise to God's people. I always have to look to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. Where we read, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's going to be magnificent, it's going to be beautiful, and we will live there forever. I hope you'll be there. The alternative is not very pretty. We will share his glory and majesty because of our relationship. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Our ownership, our citizenship, our relationship. Our relationship. And he says, I will write on him my own new name. I'm not sure this is the same name as chapter 2, verse 17, where there's going to be a name written on a stone which will identify us as gaining entry into the city. We talked about that before. But here the name is actually on the believer, and I think the name is the name of Jesus by which we identify with him, that he is in relationship with him, with us. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that one no one knows but himself. This is the name of Jesus, and he chooses to identify with us in that he puts his name on us. This new name that he doesn't know yet and that we don't know, but one day that will signify a relationship, an eternal relationship that we will have with him. Oh, and by the way, we'll know Jesus when we get there, because that body, that glorified body, will still have the nail prints in his hands and the prints in his side, and we will always recognize the price he paid to be in relationship with him, to be have entry into the kingdom of heaven, and we will glorify his name forever. Oh, the fact that he would identify with mere mortals is absolutely unbelievable. The God of this world wants me to be there with him in his city. Oh, that's enough for today. Sixthly, his admonition throughout the church. He has an ear that him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I hope we're listening. Hang in there. Little church, little people, doors open. Don't be discouraged. The city of Jerusalem is coming and it's made for us to live there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the glorious hope that we have. Forgive us for so often being either enamored with the world or being distracted by the world, discouraged by the world. For we know that you have a kingdom and a city and a relationship waiting for us. What it will be like to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb when this is all inaugurated. And if Revelation does nothing else, it causes us to long for that day, to be motivated, to keep going, for it will all be worth it, 1,000 times worth it. And when all the world seems to be going crazy, we thank you that you control all things and you reign. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude.